Good morning to you all. I invite you to open your Old Testaments to the book of Haggai. And I will give you a minute to get there because chances are you don't turn to Haggai every day. It is one of the minor prophets, but as has often been said about minor prophets, they are perhaps minor in length in the scriptures, but not at all minor in their power and their relevance for our lives. So Haggai chapter 1. The prophet Haggai came to the Jewish people at a really difficult stage of their history. About the time that they came back from exile in Babylon after Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed their nation and taken them into captive for decades and decades, they finally get to go back home. And about 17 years after that time, Haggai shows up with words from God that encourage God's people to do something different from what they had been doing for the last 17 or so years. Can you imagine what the situation in Jerusalem was like at the time of Haggai? Jerusalem had been a pretty major city. Not like a Rome or not like one of those really, really big ancient cities, but it was fairly significant. It was a place of lots of merchants and lots of bustle and lots of activity. It was a place where a temple was sitting on a hill where God was worshipped. It was a place where kings had their palaces and wore their crowns. It was a thriving area, but now in the days of Haggai, it's a dump. It's not impressive at all. You've got people who are trying to build up their own individual houses, but there is plenty of areas of the city that look about like that picture, a pile of rubble, especially the temple, the house of God. And so can you imagine the emotions that are welling up inside of the people as they enter into the promised land again and try to start rebuilding their lives? There's a mixture going on inside of them during these 17 years. On the one hand, they are thrilled to be back home. This is the place where Abraham and his wife and the patriarchs are buried. This is the place that they had known before their exile. This was their home, even though it looked terrible, and even though it was difficult to re-enter, it was their home, but yet it was a pile of rubble. And so when you enter into a situation where there's a huge mess, and I can remember some of these moments as a five-year-old or a six-year-old. I have made a complete disaster of my bedroom, and my mom or my dad says, I want you to go in there and fix that mess. And you go in, and there's clothes everywhere, and the toy box that had been filled with 20 bazillion toys is now dumped over and they're all over the floor. There's a sense in which you just think, I don't know where to start. This is so difficult that your zeal can begin to wane. And pretty soon you might throw up your hands and say, well, I'm just not going to do this. Haggai shows up and issues a call for action so that these Jews would start going to that place on the hill where God's house had been and put it back together. And he tells them that because they haven't made that a priority, the rest of their lives are not as blessed as they could be if they had actually been doing this. So they obey the Lord's command. They are blessed again. And we get some really powerful lessons for us as Christians when we go back to this Old Testament text and read this, because, like 1 Peter says, we are currently building the house of God, but the house of God now is no longer a building on a hill, physical structure. The house of God is the people of the Lord, and we are individual stones in it, and we have to build what is lacking, and we have to put our hands where they need to be put, and we have to do the Lord's work. Let's read this together, Haggai chapter 1, and let's talk about what this means and then what it means for our lives. Haggai 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, On the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time is not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses? While this house lies in ruins, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each one of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, and on the grain and the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. This is a fascinating book. And so, Lord willing, we're not just going to spend time on this today. We're going to spend time on chapter 2 next week. And as we get into the book, I just want to look at it with you on a 10,000-foot level for a moment. You notice as we started reading the book together in the first 11 verses, there are two separate oracles, one of them very, very small in verses 1 and 2, and the rest of the verses are talking about the bigger message that happened on the same day. So the first one is God says basically to the leadership of Judah and the people, I know what is going on in the minds and the hearts of my people. I know what they're saying about the house. That really, we don't have to worry about it right now. It's not the best time to do this. And so we're going to put it off some more and some more and some more. And then the second oracle that comes at that time, beginning there in verse 3 and in verse 4, is God's message about that. Here's what's going on in your life because you're saying this, because you're thinking this way. You've got to change your message. Haggai is a little bit different from the other prophets of the Lord in that he is not talking about what is happening in the future. Sometimes the prophets would foretell events. Haggai is focused on what they have already done, what they've already been thinking, and telling them to change their present lives because of the Lord's opinion about what is happening. You know, when bad things happen to us, we're not supposed to automatically assume that that's because God is bringing his judgment on us. Job, for example, was not under the judgment of God because his animals got taken and his kids died and he got boils all over his body. That's what his friends thought. But that's not what was reality. But at the very least, when we do go through times like they went through, where money's falling out of your pocket and the crops aren't coming in like they usually do, and things are not as they should be in their lives, at the very least, we should look and say, is there anything that should change about me? This does give me an opportunity to pause and think, how am I living? Am I living right? Or is this some sort of wake-up call for me that I should change my behavior? They weren't doing that. And so verse 5 and verse 7 is this famous phrase that is unique to Haggai, where he says, you need to consider your ways. You need to think about your lives. The fact that the temple has not been rebuilt yet is why you are suffering like you are. And so notice what happens in the last several verses of the chapter. The people decide they're going to do something about this. And instead of taking Haggai out back and stoning him, which happened to some of the prophets, they respond favorably. You know, Jeremiah wishes he had this kind of reaction. But they listen to Haggai because God's words are in his mouth, and they do something. They go up to the hill and they start building. And God tells them, I am with you in this. You know, when you're trying to get momentum for something that you're trying to do, especially after you have ground to a halt in some ways and you're having trouble getting out of a rut, isn't it so comforting to be told by God, I'm going to infuse you with energy and my spirit, and I'm going to be the wind in your sails if you decide that you want to do this. But notice how God says, I'm going to be with you only after they have said, we're going to put our hands to the work. You know, God does not give strength to people who are not interested in working for him, but he absolutely will if they are going to follow him in the way that they do here. So that I am with you language just keeps continuing into chapter 2, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. And God talks about what is coming for his house. The people build the temple, but as we learned from another book, the temple doesn't look anything like what it used to. Solomon's temple was glorious. It was the wonder of the nations. People's mouths dropped open when they came into Jerusalem and looked at all that was there. And this temple is nothing to write home about. And so how comforting it is to be told by God that I have future plans for all of this. Now someday there wouldn't be a need for the physical temple. And someday God was going to bring his son, who would be the temple of God in human flesh, and God would dwell amongst us in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's how all of these blessings and the riches that this passage talks about, that's how they're going to be poured into our laps. More on that next week. But then, as the book ends, we've got another pair of oracles that happen on the same day. God talks about the blessings of his restored house. The people and the priests are both addressed again, and they're both told, because you've done this, then you know, you're going to have the blessings that you didn't have before. But there's a call at the end of the book to take their situation to heart. Verse 15, chapter 2, how did you fare? Verse 18, consider your ways. And then toward the end of the book, in verse 20, Zerubbabel is told by God that his house, the house of David, which is lying in rubble at the moment because there's no king on the throne right now of Judah, God's going to restore David's house, his dynasty, his family. Somebody's going to come from him, and somebody's going to rule and reign. So really neat, encouraging things at a time when God's people really needed to be encouraged. I want to just focus on Haggai for just a second as we get into his book. I think the name of Haggai is really interesting. His name literally in the Hebrew language means festival. And there's a lot about Haggai we don't know. We don't know anything about his family, his background situation, how old he was. He's probably someone who was born in Babylon with the other exiles and then moved back home with everybody else. But he's a festival guy. And this is kind of neat because he may have been born on a major festival day like the Passover. This may be a nickname, kind of like Barnabas, son of encouragement. Maybe Haggai's a really upbeat guy, and so people nicknamed him Festival. But what it is interesting to note is that he starts prophesying. If you notice the timing of the book, notice how he starts prophesying at the beginning of a month. And so the Jews would celebrate the feast of the new moon at the beginning of every month. And so it's a good time to start preaching because a lot of the Jews are gathered together in the same place. So he automatically had a crowd. He had a portion of people who were already together that he could address. And we've already mentioned this, but that there's a very precise time frame for this book. We're given five distinct dates throughout these two little chapters about when this happens. So we don't always know when the prophets started preaching, but verse 1, we know, if we fit that with our calendar, it was August 29th, 520 BC. And so Nehemiah is going to show up in about 75 years to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, but Haggai comes onto the scene about 17 years after the Jews came back to their homelands. And notice from other books, from the book of Ezra, we know that he is not alone in his message. We learned from Ezra chapter 5 that this guy named Zechariah, who also has a book of the Bible, he is living and working at this time. He is helping the people with another message to get them back on track in their lives to rebuild the temple. This is important to notice because it demonstrates the biblical truth that following God and helping God's people to redirect their course is not a solo activity. It's not something Haggai is doing by himself. He could have. God had chosen that route, but he had somebody else to come alongside of him. And when we do the Lord's work, we need to be trying to find partners who are saying the same thing, but perhaps just in their different way to do the work of the Lord, like Haggai did. So let's get into chapter 1 together. Notice from what we read in those first 11 verses, that the leadership of the people is specifically addressed. You've got this guy named Zerubbabel, and you've got this guy named Joshua, who kind of keep popping up in our text. So Zerubbabel is the descendant of a king. He's the grandson of Jehoiachin. So he's the heir to the throne, but he's never actually going to become a king because the land is ruled by the Persians at the moment. But we are told in Ezra and Haggai, he's the governor of the land, so he's a man with authority. And in contrast to his granddaddy, he actually listens to the Lord when the Lord gives a message through one of the prophets. And then Joshua, in verse 1, we're introduced to him. He's the high priest. His grandfather, Sariah, was high priest at the time that Nebuchadnezzar came. We're told that Nebuchadnezzar took his granddad and he brought him to the city of Riblah, and he struck him down with the edge of the sword, put him to death. But Joshua, his family, has survived the exile, and now he's back home, and now he is trying to pick up the pieces, literally, of his work, and to do the work of God again. And so that's our situation. And so the message of Haggai during this time is, is this time for you to put your focus and your energy and your time into your own lives, your own pursuits, your own things, your own houses, and forget the house of the Lord. Because verse 2, the attitude in Judah is, time hasn't come to rebuild the house of the Lord. And notice what they're building. Paneled houses. Verse 4. That Hebrew word paneled is actually the same word as a word in 1 Kings 6, verse 9, to describe the intricate designs and woodwork inside Solomon's temple. So when it says you're building paneled houses, they're living high on the hog here in Judah, and they're focusing on themselves in this time. And so God gives them a look at their disobedience. So notice how they're not getting satisfied like they need to. Notice the food situation. Nobody's starving. Nobody is begging on the street. At least he's not focusing on that. But they don't quite have enough to fully satisfy. There's not quite enough drink. There's not quite enough food. They've got clothing, but they're still cold. There's still just an extra layer that they would like to put on their bodies. They can't quite become comfortable. They are earning money, but notice how it's just falling out of their pockets. And so that might be like God is literally making the money fall out of their clothes, or it might be inflation is going sky high right now and your money is not worth anything. But regardless, they're not satisfied. And so God is trying to connect the dots and say it's because of the temple. And so verse 5, verse 7, consider your ways. Think about this, what this means for your spiritual life. And then the great passage on the end of this where he says, I am with you. He says that because the people say, okay, we're going to obey. And notice the time frame of all this, because the last part of the chapter, verse 15, the 24th day of the month in the sixth month in the second year, if you compare that to verse 1, this is a very short time span. And so they don't put this off for forever like they've been doing before. They put their hands to the work very quickly, which is very much like what God's people always do. You know, we're studying Abraham, and when we get to chapter 22 of Genesis, you're going to notice when Abraham gets the call by God to go sacrifice his son, Isaac, he's going to get up early the next morning, and he's going to do it. That's what God's people do. They don't just obey, they obey quickly with zeal. And so that's what they do, and their action is inspired by the right kind of fear. Previous to this point, they are afraid of the Persians. Because the Persians, if you compare this to Ezra, they did stop the work. You know, they laid the foundation of the temple right after they got home. And then the enemies of the Jews who wanted to participate, the Jews said, no, get lost. And so they wrote letters to the king of Persia, and the king wrote back and said, yeah, stop the work. And so they have been afraid, perhaps, of the consequences of starting to rebuild again. But this time when God's word is preached, they have the right kind of fear of the Lord. Because the Lord is, what does the Lord keep calling himself in this book? The Lord of hosts. What is a host? It's a large group. The implication is a large army. You know, the Jews coming from Babylonian exile, they knew what large hosts looked like because one of them had come and destroyed their city. And they knew what Babylonian soldiers looked like. They knew what Persian soldiers looked like. But here, they're being reminded, you know, there's a far larger army that God has at his disposal. There are more than are with him than there are with people. And so you need to fear him, and you need to not fear the armies of anybody else, even though their country is the size of a postage stamp right now. And they're about as weak as they ever have been as a nation, and there is no possible way they can compete in a military sense with the enemies that are ruling over them. If the king of Persia wanted to send a force to squash them into the dirt, they couldn't stop him. But they serve a God who could, and they need to respect him and do what they need to do, regardless of the enemies around them. All right, so that's the text. Let's think about what this means for our lives as we look at Haggai chapter 1. I want to make this point, and I want to make it really clearly. Past obstacles do not automatically mean present roadblocks. As I said before, they had tried to rebuild the temple once before, and they were stopped dead in their tracks because of a situation outside of their control. And so that kind of led into this lack of zeal. And before they know it, 17 years have gone by, and nothing else has happened. And people are used to the rubble that was sitting there on top of the hill. And so Ezra tells us that when they started rebuilding the temple, the authorities did get wind of it, and the enemies wrote more letters to the king Darius, who was reigning at the time. Notice Darius pops up in our text here. And Darius wrote back and said, no, you let them do what they're going to do with this temple to their God. And so the concerns that they might have had just came to nothing because God was with this work. If we have tried to serve God in different ways and we felt like we've been stymied at different points in our walk with the Lord, isn't it tempting to say with those different works, well, that didn't work very well, and so I might as well give that up. I might as well just take a step back. I might as well not try to do that thing anymore. Think about evangelism. Have you ever had any conversations with anybody on the outside in the world about Jesus before? Have you ever tried to share your excitement about the gospel before? Have you ever tried to mention to somebody else what it means for you that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that you now have a hope that you could not have possibly had before? Maybe you have, and those conversations weren't received very well. Isn't it tempting to then say, well, then evangelism is just not for me because my work got stopped? If that happens, let me encourage you to go get busy again. Go have more conversations with other people who might be more interested than the people that you had been conversing with before. And if you don't know what you're doing, then get some coaching. Get some help. Find another prophet to come alongside of you, another worker to support you in that, and do it again and again and again until it gets built. Do you have this attitude with Bible study sometimes? Well, yeah, I tried to read the book of Revelation before, but I got lost in all the signs and the symbols, and I didn't understand this, and I sure didn't understand that. And so Revelation's not for me, or Bible study is not really for me. I just need somebody else to tell me what it says, because I can't really get into it myself. If you got stymied before, get some help. Get some coaching. Get some highlighters, go at it again. Because the Bible is given to us not to put on a shelf, certainly not to just be in the hands of a few to the exclusion of the many. You can understand it as well. How about relationships? Well, I tried to reconcile with that other Christian over there. In my congregation, we had a falling out, we had a disagreement. I tried to extend the hand, and it got slapped away. So that's the end of that. So years go by, and years go by, and years go by, and the rubble is still there. We're going to try to rebuild that? Just because we might have been stopped before doesn't mean that's always going to be the case. People can mature. People can grow. People can change. And we have a hard time doing those things. Our God is powerful, and our God can help us. There are constructive ways to try again. Maybe we need to get some coaching. Maybe we need to get an intercessor. Maybe we need to try again to mend bridges between each other that have been broken down for far, far too long. What are you doing to try to make that happen? What am I doing? You've got to think about these things. Because even highly visible problems in a church or in our personal lives can become very easy to ignore. Those elephants in the room can just be walked around. And I think it's so interesting where this rubble was. You know, Jerusalem, if you've ever seen pictures of Jerusalem, if you've ever been there, in ancient Jerusalem, the Temple Mount was the highest portion of the city of David and of most of Jerusalem. So this is not an area that is tucked deeply into a dark valley somewhere where nobody can see it. It's not out of sight and out of mind. It is in sight, but it's out of mind because they're just used to looking at it and saying, yep, yeah, it's broken down. It's right there. But now is not the time to do anything about it. So they didn't. And the longer that goes on, the easier it is to keep saying that and to keep feeling that way and to do nothing. Can we do the same thing? Right now, there are so many needs in this group. So many. Right now, there are Christians amongst us who need a lot of individual connection and support and Bible study and just time. Are you going to be the one to give that to them? Right now, there are Christians who are in the directory, but they're not coming amongst us. And even more than just they're not assembling with us, their lives are lives that are not in tune and connected with God as they should be. Are you going to be the one to leave the 99 and run after the one or two or three or more who are straying? Or are you going to leave that to others to do? Right now, there are Christians amongst us with enormous physical needs. And they need people to check on them and serve them and to help them. Are you going to be the one to do that? Are you going to leave that to others? And right now, I think most of us can say this. There are non-Christians in our lives. You need somebody to talk to them about Jesus. Are you going to be the one to introduce that subject and to talk about how he's changed you? To ask them if they would like to study? Who knows what God can do with that? As the song goes, there is work that we all can do. But the question is, are we interested in actually doing it? We could just stick our heads in the sand about these things, that these piles of rubble that need to be fixed. We could assume that the preacher's going to just step up, or the elders, or the deacons, or the designated people. That's their job. Or we can understand that we are disciples of the Lord, and these areas of work are the responsibility of us all, and we could all join together and do it. We could rise up and build the temple. I want to speak directly to some of us here who are retired or semi-retired. You know, right now, many of you are no longer in the trenches of the child-raising years. And you're not getting up at 3 o'clock in the morning to pat down your toddler. And you have a lot more time on your hands because you're no longer going to work as regularly as often as you used to do. And you've got a nice pension. You've got money in the bank that you have worked your life to accumulate. What are you, those of you in those positions, and those of you who are older, what are you doing with the extra time on your hands? What are you doing with the empty house that you now live in? What are you doing with the money that you have accumulated? Are you constructing a paneled house for yourself? Are you channeling you and all that you have into your own personal interests, into the things that you would like to do for yourself? Or are you building the temple of the Lord? You're building the people of the Lord. We all sometimes need to consider our ways because temples don't get built by accident. We don't stumble into that. They are the result of godly drive and purpose. Do we have that? No matter what your age or your situation, all of us sometimes might fall into the verse 2 category of saying to ourselves, yeah, I know that there is work to do, but now is not the time because I have a lot of kids. Or I have some health problems right now and I have this surgery coming up, and or I have this or I have that, and it's just really not the time. When is it going to be the time? Because all of us are going to have inconveniences that get in the way, scheduling conflicts, things that grab at our time and our attention and our money. When is the time to prioritize the kingdom of God? Remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount? Seek first the what? The kingdom of God and all these things. What are we going to eat? What are we going to clothe ourselves with? What are we going to have? The anxieties of the Gentiles? All these things shall be added unto you. But you need to focus on building the temple. I don't want to downplay the importance of what we're doing right now in this assembly. It is imperative that we come together and assemble to worship our God. I'm so thankful that we do. I'm thankful for the teaching that goes on here. But if your participation in this assembly of the Lord is mainly how you're involved with the work of this congregation, may I speak frankly to you that you need to consider your ways. That if you come here and you say, yeah, I'm involved with Rantoul because I come up here and I lead a prayer once in a while. And I read some scripture. And yeah, maybe once in a while I even teach a class. Maybe once in a while I participate in what the gathering is doing, and I very least sit on the pew with everybody else. That is just the tip of the iceberg of our work together as a group, or at least it should be. How congregations are designed to operate. So highly visible problems can become easy to ignore. And then the last application I want to think about is that tasks for God must be finished and not just merely started. God wanted not just the foundation of the temple, which was already there. They had the foundation. Zerubbabel had already laid that years before it got stopped. But God looked at that foundation. He said, okay, now what are you going to do? Are you going to actually finish the rest of it? Because we need more than a foundation. We need the house to be entire in its structure. We understand that life works this way. Let's just say you've got tire problems. You've got to replace all your tires. Let's say you replace two of them. Can you drive your car now? Let's say you replace three of your tires. Can you drive your car now? No. You need four to do it. But do we understand the importance of finishing spiritual work? For example, think about parenting for a second. There are a lot of people in our culture who have the mistaken assumption that once my child hits the golden age of 18 and they leave the home and they go to college or they go to trade school or they go somewhere else, that my work is finished with that child. And that, you know, in some ways, that could be true. You know, that is the age where your child starts spreading their wings in this culture. But now, do we just think, now they're no longer my responsibility at all, because now they're adults and they can make up their own minds and their own decisions, and I don't have to get involved with that at all. Spiritually mature parents of the Lord understand that even though their job evolves as their kids grow older, their parenting job does not have an arbitrary stopping point to that. The parents are still going to pray for them. They're still going to rebuke them if they get lost in sin. They're still going to be involved in their life and seek to build them up as long as those children are alive. I appreciate my dad once in a while checking in with me and not just asking, you know, how are you doing with the household, but how are you doing spiritually? Think about Bible study as another example of finishing what we started. Mentioned Hebrews chapter 6 last week during the sermon. I want to quote it again. Remember how Hebrews 6 verse 1 says, "Therefore let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." If we start to develop as Christians and we lay that foundation of all those different subjects in those verses, but then we stop and we just think, well, got baptism down. Yeah, I know about the resurrection. Yeah, I know about repentance. Know about faith. Boom. That's it. I don't really need to strive anymore for a greater understanding of Scripture, and I don't really need to strive alongside of my fellow brothers and sisters to do that. I'm good with what I have. If we're in that kind of boat, we're going to have a hard time understanding Melchizedek, like they had a hard time understanding him because they were stunted in their growth, because they didn't finish building on the foundation that they had laid. This teaches us a lot about a lot of areas of our lives that we need to give thought and care to. And we need to do that because we are the temple of the Lord. We have the enormous honor to be the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 2, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." We are the temple now. And Haggai was told to say to the leadership and the Jews, "I am with you." Does that sound similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 28 to his apostles right before he sent them out to baptize the nations and to teach them all that Jesus had taught them? Remember what he told them in Matthew 28? "I am with you even to the end of the age." That promise is not just for the apostles. The promise is for you and for me. When you look at piles of rubble, when you look at things in the congregation that need to be set in order, when you look at things in your own life that need to be set in order, you might think, now's not the time. There's no better time. Because we are the temple of the Lord. And we need to take that seriously. In just a moment, Ty's going to lead us in a song that is based squarely out of the prophet Haggai. It is time to build. It is time to build the church of our Lord. It is time to consider our ways. What a work we have. What a joy we've been given to do what Jesus wants us to do, both in our personal lives and collectively as a local congregation, so that Jesus can dwell amongst us. Let's be thinking about our lives and what we can do differently together as we stand up and we sing the song that's been selected.